to begin by just giving you this little overview of the chronology of the Bible. This is on this sheet here, and I've put it up here for you. I can't quite squeeze in the New Testament there, but you've got it in front of you. And the reason I'm giving you this is that the 66 books of the Bible contain a lot of material, and for some people that can be quite bewildering if they're trying to get hold of the whole span and the whole flow. But you can get the flow of Bible history by reading 14 books, or 13 books if you like, and there you have it laid out for you. Now in this scheme they've included the Apocrypha, which we don't regard as part of Scripture, but I left it in simply because if you read the book of Maccabees, this is 1 Maccabees, that covers the period between Malachi and Matthew, and does give some interesting history, even though it's not an inspired book. And for your information, I've highlighted the books in the Apocrypha there that they've included on this chart that we don't regard as Scripture. So you may want to just cross those out or underline them to make the distinction. But if you want to read right through the flow of 2,000 years of Bible history, you don't have to read 66 books to get that. You just have to read 13. And you'll find that, of course, you read Genesis, and Job is a little story of the patriarchal period. So you don't need to read Job to get the flow of history. We move through Exodus, and Leviticus is some instruction that was given at Sinai. And so I said, well, you don't need to read Leviticus to get the historical flow of salvation history. Deuteronomy is given in the plains of Moab and is basically three sermons. So as vital as Deuteronomy is, you don't need to read it to get the flow of what's going on. Joshua, Judges, you don't need to read Ruth. It's a beautiful book, but it's an incident during the time of the Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel, you must read. 1 and 2 Kings, you must read. But notice that 1 Chronicles covers the material in 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles covers the material in 1 and 2 Kings. So we've got overlapping material, very important for supplying material that we don't have in the books of Kings, but not necessary if you want to get an overview of what's going on. And then, of course, other books like the wisdom literature tucked in at that time. The prophets, almost, not quite, many of them wrote during the period of 2 Kings, because, of course, the nation was in decline, apostasy was setting in, and therefore they were writing, speaking repentance into the nation. They go into exile. Ezekiel, Daniel will write. They'll come out. We'll have Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we're at the end of the inspired Old Testaments. Okay, so if you read to Nehemiah and Esther, you are really there. I should say, of course, Esther is a story taking place probably just after the exile with the Jews in Persia. And so there you get the flow of Bible history. We'll just pull over the New Testament, although this is not a New Testament survey, and we'll see again that much of the New Testament, not all of it, this is a slight simplification, because of course the book of Revelation was written later than the period covered in Acts. But this is an overview, and it's very helpful. If you want to grasp the flow of Bible history, you can do that just by reading those 13 books. Of course, you don't have to read Maccabees, only if you want the history of the period, which is interesting. And of course, we would not say there are 100 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'd say there are 400. But I've put up that wider scheme so that you can see the total flow there. And that's very helpful if you want to stay on the wide canvas and get the whole picture of what's going on in salvation history without all the detail that can come in. All of it, of course, is very, very crucial. None of it would we want to be missed But in grasping the flow, we can do it in that way. So that's that little scheme, and you can look at that, and I think many of you will find it helpful and instructive. Now, back to the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to cover some very, very interesting chapters. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are well known. Chapters 12 to 50 are well known, because you get the story of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob. Many of us absorbed that in Sunday school, and we know the stories very well. But between chapter 3 and chapter 11, we get, with the exception of the flood, we get some material that is very crucial in understanding the rest of the Bible. But some of the stories are a little bewildering. Some of them border on the obscure, such as when Noah gets drunk. The Bible is very honest, isn't it? I mean, this guy, he lived hundreds and hundreds of years, and just one day he got drunk. And you would think, couldn't we have a little bit of discretion here? Why pick up on that? Well, normally for a very, very important reason. If God is giving us a history of the nations in 12 chapters, and he uses about 6 verses to talk about Noah getting drunk, okay, it's there for a very crucial reason. A very crucial reason. And so some of these little stories we're going to see this morning are laying foundations for what will come afterwards. And so we're going to hit them at a fairly rapid pace this morning. Now, if you begin to nod off because you were on the 3 to 6 prayer watch, wander out to the kitchen and throw some coffee or something over your face, and so that we can keep going together. But we're going to begin in chapter 4, and we're going to find that in every chapter, of course, in chapter 1, we've got creation. In chapter 2, we've got the garden story. In chapter 3, we've got the fall of Adam and Eve. So they're all very concise. We know exactly where they're going. In chapter 4, we have something very important laid out for us. We've got the line of Cain. Remember Cain and Abel? We've got the line of Cain. And in chapter 4, you're going to find 4 very important things. The first is that sin is now contagious. Adam and Eve sin willfully, but now this is just spreading like a virus. And so we find that Cain is infected with the virus. Cain's infected. We don't know how he gets infected, and that's the truth today. We love kids, we give them a good environment, but there's an infection that is spreading now through the human race. And that's why chapter 4 is there. Number 2, you'll notice that sin becomes more sinful. And so we get Adam, all he does is disobey God. But now we've got Cain, who commits murder. You can see that sin is getting more sinful. And chapter 4 will end with a man called Lamech, who now is a serial killer. And so we find that that is the nature of sin, and that's why we've got chapter 4, because we're finding that there's something mysterious about it. And even kids brought up in the best environment, we know that all have sinned. It's like a virus that's spreading through the race. Worse than that, it becomes more sinful. That's why some of us have been praying in the night, because we want to stop the spread of the cancer. Adam disobeys, Cain becomes a murderer, Lamech becomes a serial killer, all in one chapter. The third reason for chapter 4 is you'll notice that sin ends in death, and the line of Cain will not survive the flood. And God is laying in for us in chapter 4 that we will understand that when the human race, be it any nation, be it a Sodom and Gomorrah, be it an Omaha, Nebraska, unless we can turn the tide, okay, it will not survive the flood of God's judgment. And so this is the last you will hear of the line of Cain. It will disappear from the record. And then fourthly, the reason for chapter 4, and this you will find in every chapter now, up through chapter 12 is that the enemy is seeking to destroy the messianic line. Who was carrying the seed, the messianic line? Abel. What happens to Abel? He's murdered by his brother. And we'll find that all the way through the scriptures, whether it is Israel in Egypt, and what is Pharaoh seeking to do? He's seeking to destroy the seed, murder the children. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, what does Herod seek to do? He seeks to destroy the seed and massacres the infants. What's the abortion movement doing today? It's seeking to destroy the seed of the church in the 21st century. We need those beautiful babies in the kingdom of God, don't we? For the work of God in the coming century. But the enemy will always seek to destroy the seed, and that is what we will learn from chapter 4. It's laid out for us there. Chapter 5. Well, let me mention a couple of other things in chapter 4 quickly before we move on. Notice in verse 3 that Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people say he didn't bring an animal as a sacrifice. In Deuteronomy 26, you'll find that you could bring an offering that was the fruit of the ground. There was no problem there. But in 1 John 3:12, you'll find that Cain was rejected because of his evil hearts. That's why. Not because of the offering that he brought. In verse 10, we get a very interesting verse. And this is germane to what we were praying last night. You'll notice it says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground." When innocent blood is spilt, it stains the earth. It pollutes the land. And the job of a priestly people is to reverse that pollution. There's something that happens, and we can't presuppose that innocent blood can be murdered on our streets and something doesn't happen to the ground on which we stand. It does. It's polluted. And God says he can hear that blood crying from the ground. And it's only a priestly people that can, as it were, reverse the pollution. We stand in the gap. We bring in the atonement of the cross to cover the ground. As Jesus died, and his blood flowed where? Into the ground to reverse it. And so we'll find in Hebrews that it says, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews and chapter 12, it says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so Abel dies, his blood goes into the ground, and what does it cry out? It cries out for justice. That's why the ground's polluted, because injustice has been done. And so the ground is speaking to God. It's speaking that justice needs to be done. Now, when Jesus died and his blood flowed, it said it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, if Abel's blood is crying out for justice, what's the better word? Okay. Justice is a good word. Mercy is even a better one. And you see, because Jesus died and his blood flowed into the ground, God can hear something else now, a better word. Justice is needed, but mercy triumphs over justice. And that's why the blood of Jesus, and as we go out to pray, we're applying the blood of Jesus, where the blood of Abel has been spilt and other innocents. Verse 15. You'll notice a mark was put on Cain, not as a stigma, verse 15, God put a mark on him, but as a guarantee of safe conduct. Because even for the wicked, God retains mercy. And so don't think that God is vindictively marking him. It's a stigma that guaranteed his safe conduct so that he could repent, so that he could find mercy. Verse 19, marriage is now redefined because Lamech takes two wives. You'll notice that. And polygamy, the institution of the family, begins to be destabilized. And so you can see the ramifications of this virus that is let loose is not just murder, it's not just disobedience, but now the structures, the loving structures that God has put in the earth, marriage for instance, gets redefined. And that's what happened last week in Omaha, Nebraska, where we had a homosexual marriage being performed, because that is the nature of sin. It begins to redefine the creatorial structures that God has established. And verse 23, a very important verse, because this will be reversed by Jesus himself. Lamech boasts, you remember, this wicked man, and he says to his wives, I have slain a man for wounding me, literally a child for striking me. And justice is now reversed into vengeance. And that has been the history of the human race. And so, as I was saying on Thursday night, in tribal societies, they don't operate on justice, they operate on vengeance. And so with the people that we've adopted, the Pashtun, there's a saying in Pashtun that he is no Pashtun who will not return a punch for a pinch. Okay, because you don't get what you were given, you give seven times worse. And that was tribal vengeance that has been in the earth ever since Genesis chapter 4. Okay, I have slain a man for striking me. And so when Moses comes along, he pushes the pause button and he says no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a blow for a blow. Let's recover from this crude vengeance. Let's recover justice, because when we've recovered justice, we can establish mercy. But you can't give mercy unless justice is understood. That's why, you know, with children, sometimes you have to spank them so that they can understand justice. So the next time you may be able to give them a little mercy. But if they don't understand justice, that they need a good spanking, they won't understand mercy, it will be meaningless. And so the Old Testament, God is seeking to recover justice in the earth, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, not the vengeance, you've struck me, now I will murder you, that's still in the tribes of the earth, so that when Jesus comes, people can understand on the basis of justice, they can now rightly grasp the concept of mercy. And so that's being laid in chapter 4. And just one little word. Lamech says, he boasts, he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech is avenged 77-fold. And so Jesus comes along, and Peter says to him, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Wouldn't that be good? And Jesus goes right back to Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, and he says, no, 77 times. Because you see, the church is reversing all that went wrong. That's why we've got this chapter. You see, we are the people on the earth that are putting the fall into reverse. We're recovering. We're God's redemptive agents in the earth. Okay, chapter 5. And we're going to find another three things laid out for us here. And again, this is all purposeful material, not a verse. Not a verse is wasted. Chapter 5. We will find that in chapter 5, we are now retracing the messianic line, the seed. This is what God is committed to, bringing in his Messiah. And so a man will be born. His name is Seth. He is now appointed. Appointed to do what? To carry forth the messianic line. That's why we have chapter 5. Notice it there. Number 2, we're going to establish the link. We're going to establish the link now between Adam and Noah in this chapter, just as in chapter 10 we'll establish the link between Noah and Abraham, to complete the cycle. And then thirdly, God is going to teach us again the contrast. You see, here's the seed, here's Seth, here's life, but here's sin, The wages of sin is death. And in chapter 5, you will find 9 times a little phrase. If you want to look in the chapter, chapter 5, verse 5. Thus all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, Enosh, 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. You're getting the message? The wages of sin is what? But there's a little story in here. We leapfrogged over one person. There's a little hint here that the wages of sin is death, but God's introducing something else. So in verse 23, we've got a man called Enoch, and he doesn't die. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. So he went for a walk with God one day. I hope you do that. And they walked so far that the Lord said, it's a bit late now for you to go back. You better come home with me. So that's what they did. They just went walking on together, and he was not, because God took him. And so in the midst of death, God is saying, there is hope. There is hope. There's resurrection. The wages of sin, it's death. But don't worry, folks. This is why we've got chapter 5, because one is appointed. One is appointed. And that will be manifested in its proper time. Just a couple of things from chapter 5. Then we'll have one or two questions. Verse 1. Very important verse. 1 and 2, in fact. This is the book of the generations of Adam. 5:1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them, and he named them man. And I want you to grasp this, as we were saying a week ago, that male and female is the image of God. You don't see what God is like without looking at both male and female. Both male and female is man. That is the inclusive Bible language. So don't be upset if that word is used in Scripture, because it includes both male and female equally. And that's what's laid in for us here again to understand. So it's a very, he named them man. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 4, the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And you'll often get the hecklers saying to you, who was Cain's wife? Have you ever been asked that? Who was Cain's wife? There was nobody else around. And that is frequent. Well, it's simply because Adam and Eve lived a long time, and the taboo about marrying a sibling was not yet introduced. It was a very good taboo to avoid sexual temptation between siblings in a family, but that came in a little later after families were established in the earth. And then in verse 29, which is really going to launch us into the next section, we find that one is born, and his name is Noah. And the word Noah means relief, rest, or comforts. And as they came to Noah for rest and relief, to Noah and his ark, so that we come to Jesus for our rest, our relief, our comfort. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One last thing before we leave this chapter. You'll notice that Noah lived 930 years, Seth lived 912 years, and Methuselah lived 969 years. And that's been a problem to critics of the Bible. And they would say, you know, how can this be? You know, surely this is a mythological material, you know, that people could live so long. And there have been several answers postulated. One, has been that the units of time have changed since then. In other words, a year was calculated differently. That's difficult to substantiate. Difficult. Another is that conditions before the flood were different on the earth, which they could have been, and that's postulated. But it seems more and more that we understand biology today, that biologists are completely bewildered by your body clock that can seem to be advanced or retarded. And there's a lot of research going on today, a massive amount of research, to seek to trigger that biological mechanism, because there is no reason why we couldn't live for 900 years. I mean, we're so used to living for 70 years. If someone was to live for 250, we think it's phenomenal. Well, why should it be? Why should it be? And they're realizing that that is the norm, but there's nothing empirical to dictate that norm. And so there's all kinds of experiments going, because they actually believe, and of course this is man's quest, you know, for a degree of immortality. That's what motivates the resource to live longer. And some of the research being done now, and I was speaking to John, and this will encourage you into fasting, is that I actually think if you deprive the body of food, it triggers a mechanism not to live shorter, but to live longer. And there's a little, they discovered this in a little microscopic worm that normally lives 2 weeks. And if you deprive it of food, its lifespan is incredibly lengthened. And so there's even now researchers who are not Christians, who are fasting to measure, one's been doing it for 10 years, to measure whether this will trigger the biological clock into kicking in to a longer lifespan. So the more we understand about biology, the more actually these numbers aren't a problem to us. Because they will say that empirically there's no reason why you couldn't live for 900 years. We don't know why the, you know, cells don't begin to replicate so efficiently when you get past 50 and so on and so forth. That happens, but we don't know why it happens. And so these numbers are very feasible. And one day, if John stops throwing things, we might understand the mechanism that was operating in those days, even though we may not be able to trigger it. Your attention to, again, a fascinating story that comes in chapter 6 from verses 1 to 4, if you want to look at that. And again, it's one of these little obscurities that come in, and you think, why is it there? It's there for exactly the same reason as the other information was there. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, remarkable response, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. So something drastic was happening. For he is flesh, and his days shall be but 120 years. God's getting angry with what's going on. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, or the better Hebrew word is the infamous men, who were of old, the men of infamy. Now you think, what is going on here? What is going on? Well, what's going on is, again, the enemy is seeking to abort the purposes of God, the messianic line. And it seems as if here we have some kind of demonic disturbance into the kind of gene pool of humanity. Because the Messiah would have to be human to redeem the human race. So it seems as if there's satanic, demonic pollution into the gene pool of humanity. Now the sons of God, now I should say that this passage is interpreted different ways by different Christians, but the rabbis always interpreted the sons of God to be demonic or angelic forces. And if you want to write that down, you'll find it in Job 1:6. Job 37:8 and Daniel 3:12. 25, many other places, but they always said that the sons of God in this context were angelic or demonic forces. Now, we have to say, is procreation possible, okay, between a woman, a human, and a demon? Okay? Some sort of spirit. Is that possible? Well, of course, we don't know. But if the Holy Spirit can activate conception in the womb of Mary, perhaps it's possible that an evil spirit can do the same. That's the conclusion here. Now, you say, well, can we get any further light? Yes, we can. We can, because in the New Testament, number one, we know that demons crave to be embodied. That's why they want to possess people, because they are disembodied spirits, and they long to embody themselves, either in a person, or if they can't get a person, an animal, and if they can't get an animal, even a house or a dwelling. They seem to love embodiments. We don't know why. And then if you want to follow it through, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 6, and Jude, verse 6, seem to have material in them that speaks to this, because you see, these demonic forces are now chained. It says, now we know all demonic forces are not chained, but some are in chains of darkness. Because God says this, so don't be frightened, okay? This can't happen again. But there are forces out there that we don't understand. That's why we were praying last night. Okay, and if Pharaoh's magicians can turn sticks into snakes, which Exodus seems to say they did, then perhaps at least some pollution, if not conception, some pollution of the human gene pool was possible. And therefore God had to again remove that, start again, so that his messianic line could be pure, so that the seed of the woman could triumph and indeed crush the serpent's head, not the other way round. And that's why we've got the story. It's vitally important so that you could be saved by Jesus, so that you could go out and offer his salvation. If the enemy had been able to infiltrate and pollute humanity, that would not have been possible. Okay. Any question you have on that? We'll take us from chapter 6, verse 5, all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 22. This very, very important, this very important story. And I want you to see that there are three pictures, three New Testament pictures in Noah and the flood. And this is not our invention. This is a New Testament. This is a New Testament interpretation. First of all, Noah and the flood are a picture of the cross. So in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, it says baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to Noah and the ark, saves you now through the resurrection, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism, which is the outward confession of our repentance and faith, puts us into the ark of Jesus. And we'll see that developed in a minute. And so it's the flood and Noah and the ark are a picture of the cross. They're an illustration of the final judgments. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very important chapter. And there Peter will be speaking about the coming of the Lord and justice reigning on the earth. That's what judgment is. It means that God is going to bring justice. And he says, you remember, that some people mock and they say, where's the promise of his coming? All this about the return of Jesus. Well, it's not happening. And they'll say, everything has continued since the creation of the earth. And people will say that today. They'll say, what about all this, you know, end of the world stuff? The world has just been running on since day one. And Peter then says, they forget that God stepped in. God stepped in and gave us a picture of the judgment because he judged. And so don't think things will just continue. Just as God stepped in and judged in the flood, God will step in and judge again, as dramatically as he did then. And Peter uses that as an illustration of people who will mock our teaching about the judgment and the return of the Lord. He'll say, no, it's not just cyclical, going on and on. God stepped in and broke the cycle. And then thirdly, it's a pattern for the church. Because in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2, Peter mentions repeatedly that God was able to bring in a new beginning with just eight people. With just eight people. If God can get hold of a remnant, there's hope. And so in Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll have that repeated. If God can get hold of 10, he can save the city. And so there is the principle of the righteous remnant introduced. And we must always hold on to that. If we were the only righteous people in Omaha, Nebraska, in this room this morning, if we were the only righteous people in North America in this room this morning, God could use us to turn the tide. He can do it with eight after the flood. He can do it with 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there we have it. Now, as far as the details are concerned, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the ark and on the flood, as we more want to see the flow of what's happening in salvation history. But the ark was huge, 450 feet by 75 by 45. It was a huge vessel. And of course Noah, living 600 years, had plenty of time to build it, and no doubt employed many people to help him, even though they weren't righteous. It has the proportions of a coffin. In fact, the Egyptian word for ark is chest or coffin. Why? Because if we're going to live with him, we've got to be buried with him, the New Testament will say. So it's a picture, you see, of the cross. Okay, we've got to go into death if we're to come out in resurrection. Thirdly, you'll notice that there is 95,000 square feet on this vessel, plus shelf space, plus, of course, many of the animals would have been infants, plus many would hibernate during the time. And so there was, that is a huge square footage. In verse 6, we get the first mention of God's heart in the Bible. It's rather a sad verse, and it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the first description we have of the heart of God is that it was grieved. We want to be a people that can both come alongside that grief and give God's heart pleasure. You'll notice in verse 11 and 12, it says, the earth was corrupt, verse 11. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. And the Hebrew word corrupt is the word destroyed. So all God did in the flood is step in and destroy what was already destroyed by man, which is sometimes what he has to do. One fascinating thing, and you may have heard this before, the Hebrew word, where are we? Verse 14, the Hebrew word pitch, or tar, asphalt, that kind of thing we would have in English, is the Hebrew word kippur, which is also, interestingly, the word for to cover or to atone. So if this vessel of salvation was to be effective, it had to be covered on the inside and on the outside with kippur, atonement, pitch. Okay? And if we're going to survive the flood of God's judgment, we too need that covering. that same covering, used interestingly the same word in Hebrew. Verse 18, we have the covenant introduced, a word that will come over 300 times in the Bible. This is the first introduction. Need that to go up a little? Okay, let's go up so you can catch it. Okay. Yeah. Covenant coming in verse 18 that will appear over 300 times in the Bible. One of the most important Bible words. And then you'll find in verse 6, 22, 7, 5, 7, 9, and 7, 16 that Noah, of course, is a type of Christ. Because it says again and again that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. As it will be said of Jesus, you remember in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And so Noah becomes a second Adam and foreshadows the last Adam, Jesus. And then at the end of the flood story, we get the second mention of God's hearts. And it says, when he smelled the pleasing odor, he said in his heart, I will never again destroy all flesh. And so this beginning, because of the atonement, okay, because of the covering, because of the ark, because of the cross, a change can come in the heart of God. Just by the way, there's only one description of the heart of God in the New Testament. I don't know if you know that. Only one, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I missed out. What did I miss out? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, okay, for I am meek and lowly of heart. It's the only description of God's heart that you get. I'm meek and lowly of heart. And so the revelation of heart, God's heart begins by it is grieved by sin. Second time, there's a turning come because the earth has been cleansed through God's ark of salvation. The third, now God's heart can be meek and lowly in dealing with us on the basis of that great rescue operation foreshadowed by the ark. Foreshadowed by the ark and fulfilled in the cross. That's why I didn't want to spend too much time on Noah and the flood, is I now want you to get very quickly the important transition between Noah and the flood and Abraham, because the Bible in the next couple of chapters is going to narrow from the whole world to one family, and it's going to be like that for the rest of the Bible. God is going to concentrate on this one family, okay, and this man is going to have a son, Isaac, and Isaac's going to have a son, Jacob, and Jacob's going to have 12 sons, okay, and that is going to be the redemptive nation that will bring in the seed. And so there is going to come a dramatic change in the nature of what we're looking at over the next couple of chapters. We're going from world history right down to one man. In fact, one man and his wife without any kids, because she's barren, they can't have kids. And so suddenly, the whole direction, the whole focus is going to shift. Because why is it going to shift? Because the Bible is concentrating, focusing on one thing, bringing in the seed, bringing in Messiah, okay, so that the pollution in the bloodstream of humanity can be cleansed out by the work of Jesus. And that's what the next... Okay, that's what the next 65 books are going to focus on. And then, of course, after Jesus, it's going to open out again from this one family, this one nation. Where is he born? King of the Jews, beginning of Matthew. End of Matthew, now go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And so narrowing it down for redemptive purposes so that God can expand it out again to the nations. And finally, you hit the book of Revelation, which says, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and God's purposes now are achieved. But to achieve it, he's got to get hold of one family, and through this one family, he can bring in the seed, he can create the national womb that will nurture it and bring it forth into the earth. Okay? So that's the little bridge we're going to look at in the next couple of minutes. And so stay with me, and we will deal with it rapidly. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, then, moving from Noah to Abraham. Number 1, we're going to get chapter 9, 1 to 19, we're going to get the covenant with Noah. We're going to get the covenant with Noah. And you'll notice that this is unconditional. It's unconditional. God says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by a flood. Okay, it's an unconditional. The Mosaic covenant would not be unconditional. This is. It's specific. God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, so God says he will maintain the creatorial order for the duration of human history. God is committed to that. And thirdly, it's confirmed by a sign. The sign of the covenant with Noah was God's bow in the sky. God lays aside his battle bow of judgments, and now there is a bow of mercy. Indicating, and isn't it fascinating when you see that in the sky? It takes my breath away. You know, there is a physical reminder that God is still remembering what he said in Genesis chapter 9. You can see it out there, you can point at it, you can touch it, you can enjoy it. That's God saying, I've not forgotten what I promised way back there. It takes my breath away when I see a rainbow. With Abraham, the sign of the covenant there will be circumcision, and with Moses, the sign of the covenant there will be the Sabbath. Okay, so every covenant is going to have its sign. Just a couple of things. In 9:1, Noah becomes a second Adam, because he's given again the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In 9:3, very important, man is given all the animals for food. He becomes a carnivore. Now that is important because it tells us that no food is intrinsically unclean. So when we get to Leviticus and God starts to say, this is clean and this is unclean, we can learn something, and we will learn something very, very important, because no animal is unclean. And suddenly, you can eat them all, God says, and suddenly God's saying to this family, no, you can't eat them all. Well, what's happening here? Something very interesting, very important to this process will come in, which we'll get to when we hit Genesis. Verse 5, okay, we can eat all food, but we must not drink the blood. Okay, we must not drink. The life is God's. Why? So that God could teach us when the blood of Jesus was spilt. Okay, and he will say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. You can't drink the blood. Okay, but now something has been reversed in the cross. Drink ye all of it, Jesus will say. And then 9:6, notice that capital punishment is introduced to guard the value of human life. To guard the value of human life. I'm going to leapfrog, and I'm going to leapfrog another very important little story. Well, perhaps we shouldn't leapfrog it. Perhaps we should look at it. For a minute. Yeah, we need to look at this. And this is the story of Noah getting drunk. Okay, and I thought we would just, pass over it. But why I want to stay with it for a moment is you need to understand that every incident, every paragraph in this material is very, very important. Now, this in this little story, the first thing that is attacked after the flood is the institution of the family. Because if we can't learn covenant in a family, we can never learn it in the church, and we can never embrace it in the nation. Why do you think every other marriage ends in divorce? Because God hates covenants. You see the point? And that's what's coming in here. The first thing that's being attacked after the flood is the family. Now let me read you this little story, which means we won't quite get to the end of chapter 11. But I want you to see it, because it's just an illustration of the richness of the scriptures in linking together that which at times would seem to a superficial reader obscure. And so if you want to look at that, chapter 9 and verse 20, turn there in your Bible, chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard, drank the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tents. That's verse 21. And Ham, the father of Canaan, remember, from Canaan will come who? The Canaanites. Sound important? In Bible history, indeed. And saw the nakedness of his father, and told, there was no reason for him to tell, but he told not one brother, but two brothers. Not privately, but outside, publicly. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son not had saw, but had done to him, something had been done, he said, not cursed be Ham, who seems to have done it, but cursed be his son, Canaan. So there's a lot of interesting things going on here. Number one, I've said in verse 24, Ham did something. We don't know what he did. He didn't just see something, he did something. Number two, his son was involved, Canaan, because Noah says, cursed be Canaan. So we've got a condensed record here. Canaan was involved. The Canaanites will continue. Some sort of sexual perversion was either acted out or certainly was going on in their hearts, because the Canaanites will continue in sexual perversion until destroyed by Joshua in the conquest. And people will again speak of the injustice of Israel in destroying the Canaanites. No, God was cutting out a cancer that was so evil that if it was not cut out, it would have infected the race again and aborted his purposes. That's the reason for the story again, you see. God is protecting his purposes to bless the earth. That's why this little incident is in here. There was something perverted about the action of Canaan. This is the first attack after the flood, and it is on the family, because the family will nurture the seed. And just one little interesting reference here. In Leviticus, and you've got it there, 18:16, to uncover the nakedness of your father, and you can look it up, is to have sexual intercourse with your mother. Now, it doesn't quite say that he uncovered the nakedness of his father, but it comes very close to saying that. Not exactly the same phrase, and I want to point that out. But what I want to say is sometimes in Hebrew propriety and in seeking to veil matters of intimacy, which should be veiled, they will sometimes speak what we might say is Elizabethan English. And so it will say that Adam knew his wife. What does that mean? That he was sexually intimate with her. And so in some of this language, there is a little cloaking going on because they want to hide what at times should be hidden. But what I want to say is a lot more was happening here than meets the eye. Sorry for the pun. but a lot more was happening than we realize. And God steps in and he says, this pollution that's now coming in, right, okay, into what is called in Ezekiel the navel of the earth, the center of the earth, where Canaan would have his territory. God says, I'm going to have to cleanse that out so that my purposes can be born in the navel of the earth, in the center of the earth. And so why I camp on the obscurity is to say it's not obscure at all. God is protecting what we must protect today to bring in his purposes. I've got 3 minutes. What shall I do with 3 minutes? Let's see what we can do. I think we can throw a couple of things on here that will at least get us close to chapter. Yes, we'll see it here, and this will round us off. So chapter 10, moving on. Just want to build the bridge between Noah and Abraham. Chapter 10, we've got 70 nations listed in chapter 10. And 70 nations, there were probably more than 70 nations, but they're a representative group of all the nations of the earth. Okay, and they're listed for you in chapter 10. You can read them when you go home. They're all listed there. Why? Because the remainder of the Bible is about how these nations will be reached with God's covenant. So there will be 70, the family of Jacob, who will go to Egypt. Why? Because God intends to reach the 70 nations through them. There will be 70 elders in Israel, Exodus 24. Why? Because this is the womb to reach the nations. Jesus will have 70 disciples, Luke 10 and verse 1. Why? Because this group will be sent out to reach the nations of the earth. But, before God can do that, he has to contain evil that's rising on the earth again. This will be chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And he has to raise up a missionary nation, and this will be the call of Abraham, chapter 12. So can you see there's a picture building here? God is laying in foundations that we might understand his heart. He will reach the nations. He will describe to us how this will be done with a family, with a tribe, with a nation, with a kingdom, with a birth. But to do that, he's again got to contain evil, rising at the Tower of Babel, and raise up a missionary nation. So chapter 11, which will bring us right up to the beginning of the story of Abraham, we get finally the introduction of the counterculture that will rise on the earth and is still with us today. And this is Babylon. And Babylon is not simply a city in the Middle East. Babylon is the other end of the spectrum to what God is introducing. Okay, God is introducing a righteous nation, a righteous society. Babylon is the opposite of that. It's the world system that will be moving in the other direction all the way through the Bible until in Revelation they cry out, Babylon, that great harlot, is finally overthrown. It's still with us today, and it consistently seeks to attack the nation from all nations now that God is bringing in, his society of justice, which today is in the church. And so we'll find Babylon is spoken of over 300 times in the Bible. In Babylonian, it means the gate of God. In Hebrew, it means confusion, because it is total confusion. And that's why God simply confused what was already confused. The city was an economic power, you'll see that in Revelation 20, and a military power. It was founded by Nimrod, whose name means rebel, okay, military power, and the tower was some sort of occult ziggurat or pyramid for obviously maintaining occult control. And when you get the coming together of economic, military, and religious power, you get something very dangerous. That's what was happening in Iraq under Saddam Hussein. He was bringing together economic, oil wealth, military power. He had a huge, huge military machine, and Islam as the religious glue that would bring it together. That is always dangerous, and so God steps in. God steps in because he has, you see, he has a gate. They said this would be the gate of God. And God says, no, I've got another gate. Its name is not Babel. Its name is Bethel. And so Jacob has a dream, you remember, and he says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Okay? And God will have his gates, but it will not be confusion. It will not be Babel. It will be Bethel. His house will be the gate into his heaven. And we'll get that in Genesis chapter 28. And so what God does is he steps in to confuse the languages, because obviously if we can't communicate, it's harder for sin to spread. So I've given the illustration, if I wanted to rob this morning or tonight, because everyone was so sleepy with the prayer watch, if I thought this was a good time to rob Norwest Bank, and I said, I'll get John Malik, we'll do it together. But suddenly God steps in and he confuses our languages, so you're speaking Swahili and I'm speaking Hindi all of a sudden. It's a little bit hard for me to share my wickedness with you. And so God separated the nations to retard the spread of sin. That's why when Pentecost comes, it's God's sign that the nations that God had to separate to retard, there was gathered in Jerusalem those from every nation under heaven. And they said, what does this mean? We can all understand each other. What it meant is that God was bringing in not Babel, but Bethel, his house, born of the Spirit, okay, through the death of Jesus, that now there might be, through the seed of the woman, that antiseptic, okay, if you like, that penicillin into the bloodstream of humanity that cleanses out the evil, that the nations now don't have to be separated in Jesus. They can be brought together, and by one Spirit, we're now baptized into one body, into one nation. And so God is recovering the process that was activated through the fall of man. And that will bring us to Abraham.